Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4. What occupies us throughout the week? Each day, as we head out to do whatever it is that we do, what is our motivation? What controls us? What is it that gives us purpose and focus in all we do? Sure, we have all kinds of small-scale motivations and ambitions. We might want to get a promotion. We might want to get more money. We might want to close the deal we've been working on. We might want to implement new policies. We might want to improve the working environment. We might want to get a completely different job. But none of these things can be the focus of our lives. The thing that coordinates all that we do. How do we know what kind of job to look for? Whether to accept the promotion? How to conduct ourselves, not just at work, but also in our local neighborhood? What is our motivation, our controlling focus? In chapters 3 and 4 of Nehemiah, we see the people of God working together with clarity, determination, and focus on the great task of the church in all ages, evangelism, setting out the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But isn't the book of Nehemiah just about building a wall? It's not about that, it's just about building a wall. Yeah. But as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, this isn't just any old wall. This is the wall of Jerusalem. And building the walls of Jerusalem has a significance and meaning far beyond urban planning. Let's just spend a moment reminding ourselves why this one city, Jerusalem, occupies such a large and central place in so much of the Bible. Even today, long after Jerusalem ceased to have any spiritual significance, it is a city that constantly finds a place on the front page of the newspapers. Misunderstanding Jerusalem has been a cause of great tragedy for many years. So why all the fuss about this particular city in the Bible? Why is there so much fuss about this ruined earthly city of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah? If we're to get anywhere with Nehemiah, we must understand this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23 helps us to understand the point. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23 helps us to understand the point of the city of Jerusalem and why the Old Testament Christians valued it so highly. This is what it says, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've been singing about that heavenly Jerusalem in several of our songs so far. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. There is the heavenly Jerusalem, and there was the earthly Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews explains that all the central features of the life of Israel in the Old Testament were supposed to be reflections of the spiritual reality. The tabernacle was a copy of the priestly work of Christ before the Father. The animal sacrifices were testifying to the reality of the Lamb of God on the cross. The priests were witnesses to the High Priest, Jesus Christ, and so on. Jerusalem too then was to be a witness, a testimony to the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn. This is why the prophets get so upset about the state of life and witness in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the centerpiece of the church's gospel witness to the world in the Old Testament. This isn't just a New Testament idea. We see the same point throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 51, if you could turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 on page 573. Psalm 51 from verses 16 to 19 is very helpful in this connection because it explains to us, Psalm 51, it explains to us what a phrase like building the walls of Jerusalem would have meant to the saints of the Old Testament. What would that have meant to them? A book about building the walls of Jerusalem. What would that mean to an Old Testament saint? Well, let's read Psalm 51 from verse 16 to 19. It's David, it's this famous psalm when he's repenting after the prophet Nathan confronts him about his adultery. So from verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Now what's significant about that is the walls, the physical brick and mortar walls of Jerusalem, had never been pulled down at any time in David's reign. There was nothing wrong with them. David had already built the walls of Jerusalem right at the beginning of his reign, and the first time the Bible says that they're pulled down is when the Babylonians come, hundreds of years after David. So why is he talking about building the walls of Jerusalem? There's nothing wrong with them. David, as we could see in those verses, sees past the signs and shadows to the reality. He knows, as we've just seen in that psalm, he knows that animal sacrifices are not what deals with the problem of sin. Repentance and faith in Christ are the only things that God is interested in. In this connection, David speaks of building the walls of Jerusalem. Not the physical walls, which were perfectly okay, but the spiritual life and health of the church. He's asking the Lord to build up the church so that the sacrifices would be righteous, based on faith in Christ rather than mere ritual. Do we see that? So in Nehemiah, if we go back to Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 17, when Nehemiah had issued the challenge to the saints of his day to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they all knew Psalm 51 as well, what does he give us the reason for it? Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2, verse 17. "And rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." They were in disgrace. That's why they had to do it. The nation was in disgrace until Jerusalem had been rebuilt, in this big sense. Israel had one purpose. It was a purpose-built nation, created for only one reason. When Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, way back, hundreds of years before, in Exodus 19, verse 6, the Lord God had defined that nation as a kingdom of priests, facing out to the whole world so that all the nations of the world would hear the gospel. They were to present the gospel of the coming Christ to the whole world. The centerpiece of that presentation was the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the priests were, where the king lived. As long as it remained in ruins, the great evangelistic task was being neglected. They were a disgrace, a people without a purpose. When Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem was in such ruins, he was devastated, wasn't he? Do you remember that? How much he wept. The church had lost its witness to the world. As we see throughout the book of Nehemiah, the church had become, and in Ezra as well, the church had become just like the pagan neighbours. They were even marrying their non-Christian neighbours. It had got that bad. They were marrying non-Christians. This understanding that all the building of Jerusalem is about this evangelistic witness to the world is confirmed. This understanding of the significance of Jerusalem is confirmed by Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 17. If we could just see that one verse. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 17. Once the work of rebuilding both the walls and the spiritual focus of Jerusalem is underway, once that task is underway, the building of the walls in the full sense, we see the inevitable results in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 17. Isn't this a great verse? This has become perhaps my favourite verse of the Old Testament at the moment. Isn't it great? Nehemiah 5:17, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. The surrounding nations are crowding into this Jerusalem as it's being rebuilt, as the witness begins to be made. They come along to Nehemiah's evangelistic supper parties, once this vision for evangelism is restored in the hearts and minds of the church. So, back to Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4. Here we go. With the call to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem before the Old Testament church, what kind of a response did Nehemiah get when he made this appeal? Well, the real joy of Nehemiah chapter 3 is seeing how so many people from every walk of life united together in recovering the evangelistic purpose of the Old Testament church. As they together owned the work of restoring their witness to the nations, so they were bound together, working as one for the one thing in life really worth bothering with. And at the beginning of the chapter we see the priest and his fellow priest, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priest, verse 1 of chapter 3, went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They start, the priest, they roll up their sleeves and get stuck in. It's such an inspiring chapter of gospel vision. In verse 5, we'll just pick out a few of the highlights of the chapter. We'll just move through. Verse 5, we see, I don't know, these men of Tekoa, they seem like a communist collective of workers leaving behind their supervisors, the nobles, who seem a little bit arrogant. So there's this sort of workers' party from Tekoa arrive to build a section. In verse 7, we see goldsmiths and perfume makers working as builders. What a shock such hard physical graft must have been for them. They used to very small-scale work, and suddenly they're lugging big blocks around and things. But they got involved. They did their part. In verse 12, we see Shalom getting the help of his daughters in lugging the bricks around for his section of the wall. In verse 13, the residents of Zenoa managed to repair 500 yards of the wall. Truly amazing feat, 500 yards. Malchijah, in verse 14, had drawn the short straw and had to rebuild the dung gate. Malchijah, son of Rechab, has gone down in history, known throughout the world, not for his efforts in governing the district of Beth Hakarem, but for repairing the dung gate. Steve Nichols says that when he worked on certain cleaning duties as a lay assistant, he drew strength from the historic witness of Malchijah. In verse 20, we see Baruch being especially keen in his rebuilding work. He was zealous about it, more than anybody, presumably. In verse 23, we meet three chaps who could only manage the little bit of wall outside their houses. But they did it. They did that bit. Not 500 yards or anything, but maybe 2 or 3 yards. But they did it. Andy Ryder noted that there was a problem with the quality of the work done by the temple servants in verse 26. They made repairs up to a point. And then in verse 27, we meet with the worker party again from Tekoa, presumably happy to build another section rather than go back to the arrogant nobles. In verse 29, we meet a guard who built a section, perhaps all on his own. In verse 30, we meet Meshulam, who repaired the bit by his bedsit. Just got his little living quarters, and he just did that little bit by his bedsit. And finally, in verses 31 and 32, we see the merchants and the goldsmiths joining up for a hefty section. Nehemiah wanted to record all these people, whether they built 500 yards or just repaired the bit by their bedsit. These were the people. Not everybody joined in. As you read through, you'll see that the Tekoan nobles weren't interested. They weren't interested in this at all. They didn't understand what it was all about. So these are just the people who understood and got behind the one task that is worth doing. And Nehemiah wanted to record that. All these people. These were the people who understood that the witness of Israel to the nations had to be renewed urgently. They were the ones who did what they could to build the walls of Jerusalem in every sense. All these Old Testament saints are recorded for us so that we can see that it took people from every walk of life, servants and rulers, laborers and nobles, craftsmen and soldiers, men and women, priests and merchants, perfume makers and politicians. But none of them were builders, interestingly. None of them were actually builders in the chapter. But all of them pulled together, united by the gospel vision, doing whatever each was able. Whatever their occupation, whatever their life situation, they all had exactly the same purpose, restoring that gospel witness to the nations. But, inevitably, such unity of purpose in presenting the gospel of Christ to the world will attract serious opposition from the world. The church can have peace and quiet, as long as she denies her purpose. We can have a peaceful life so long as we prefer to deny Christ and not do what he's asked us to do. But the moment we start to do what we should in witnessing to Jesus Christ, we will suffer opposition and persecution. That is why Nehemiah chapter 4 comes as no surprise to us. We're expecting it, aren't we? We're expecting Nehemiah chapter 4. The world was watching. And not everybody wanted to come to Nehemiah's evangelistic supper parties. Nehemiah 4, 1-3. Let's read that. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Sanballat understands what's happening. He knows that the rebuilding of the walls is about the restoration of the worship and witness of Israel. See what he says? Will they offer sacrifices? He knows what it's really about. Worship and witness. And notice how he speaks of the rebuilding workers, bringing the stones back to life. He knows that this is not like any other building restoration. Nehemiah also understands the nature of this opposition. In chapter 4, verses 4-5, he quickly scribbles down a prayer in the margin of his diary, sort of, as he's recording these things. He scribbles down a prayer, calling on God to help them. Nehemiah is great at these little prayers offered in the thick of life. His prayer life is not confined to his morning quiet time. All day, as required, his prayer life goes on. He shoots up these little prayers all the time throughout the book. But verse 6 is so encouraging, isn't it, in the light of this beginning to chapter 4. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. In spite of this ridicule, the people worked with all their heart. The people are so captivated by restoring the witness of Israel that they're not intimidated by the pagan opposition. This reminds us so much, doesn't it, of the great message of Philippians. We heard it presented to us so clearly this morning. Do you remember that? Paul asked Philippians 1, 27 to 28, that the Philippians always be contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose them. Do you remember that? Isn't this just like Nehemiah? United together in the witness without being frightened by those who oppose them. We get opposition when we get on with gospel work. But if we're united together, supporting each other in our common purpose, then we can endure the opposition we will face. That's just what we learn in Nehemiah chapter 4. Opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ can be overcome as we depend on the living God and work together in our common gospel purpose. See what happens in verses 7 to 9. The pagans become enraged by the work and plot against the church. So verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Notice the balance. They didn't just pray, nor did they just trust in their own security arrangements. They did both. Prayed and posted a guard day and night. We too, we don't just pray that somehow the gospel work of the church will be maintained. We pray and we do the work of building and defending. We see that in practice in verses 10 to 15. The people of Judah, we see, look at verse 10. The people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out and there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall. They're becoming discouraged, and you can see why. Verse 11, also our enemy says, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us, 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So the people of Judah were becoming discouraged by the work, and the enemies threatened to kill them, and it looks pretty grim. But Nehemiah gets everybody working together straight away. He makes sure that the saints are looking out for each other. Then verse 14, that's what he does in verse 13, and then verse 14, he preaches a gospel sermon to encourage them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't fix your minds on them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons and daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord and remember each other. Those were Nehemiah's two sermon points. Remember the Lord, remember each other. They had learnt an important lesson there. The work of rebuilding Jerusalem could only go on in the face of opposition as they were united together in the work. Don't we know how true this is? We find it so hard to withstand the ridicule of the pagans against us as we bear witness to Christ at work or where we live. Ridicule's very hard. It really wounds our pride. It's very hard to stand up to it. And we may even find the pagans plotting against us. It happens. And inevitably we might feel like the people of Judah in verses 10 and 12. And yet, the people of Judah were able to overcome their discouragement and fear as the whole church united together in the gospel work. So, we too may feel, that our workplace is impossible for gospel witness. We might think that. Others could do it, but our workplace is impossible. We might think that. That we are too weak, too afraid, too compromised. We've been too compromised for so long in our workplace that it's impossible now to make a clear witness for Christ. Or that we're too unprepared. Or we might think that our workplace is too busy, or too secular, or too serious, or too frivolous. Whatever. And yet, as we meet together each Sunday and throughout the week, we support each other. to keep ourselves focused on that one task that is before us. We are a purpose-made people, and we keep our attention on that. We share the lessons we've learned. We can say, yes, I was like that. I thought I was too compromised at work. And then I did this. Or we might not know. So we ask around in the fellowship, say, what do you do in this situation? Someone will know. We'll be able to encourage each other. And we pray for each other. Perhaps we meet for lunch with another Christian just to strengthen ourselves for our missionary calling in our workplace. And where we live. Where we live. That's another mission place. Maybe we go alone to the breakfast Bible study on a Tuesday morning here at All Souls. Or if we work or study elsewhere, we're not in the centre, fine. You know, we set up something like that with other Christians in the area. A Tuesday Bible breakfast somewhere else. We will never be able to faithfully and consistently carry out our missionary work throughout the week if we are not supported by and supporting other Christians. We'll never do it. We are one body, united in one purpose, making Christ known to the world. That is the one purpose that informs all our decision making. As we fulfill this task, we experience what it means to be the Church of the Living God. As we build Jerusalem, the Church of the Firstborn, through our united witness, then we live the Christian life as it is described in the Scriptures. Sometimes people say that they find the Bible very difficult to read because, they say, it seems so irrelevant to the life they lead. People who claim to be Christians. In many cases, this is tragically true. The Bible is not relevant to the life they lead. But who has become irrelevant? The Bible is about the Church of Jesus Christ bearing witness to Him in a world in rebellion against Christ. That's what the Bible's about. Every story, every book pursues this theme. If we call ourselves Christians, and we are not joining in that great historic work of the universal church down through the ages, it's no longer we're struggling with our Bible reading and we find it irrelevant. We are irrelevant. The Bible is teaching us how to present Jesus Christ to a lost world. A world both loved and condemned by the living God. It's teaching us how to do that. And as we do it, the relevance of the Bible strikes us. See what happens in Nehemiah 4, verses 16 to 23. Nehemiah organizes the saints. See that from verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. Nehemiah organizes the saints so that while half are rebuilding the walls, the other half are ready to defend the builders. And all the workers, did you notice in verse 17, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. So all the workers carried a sword for defense and maybe a trowel for brick building in the other hand. A sword and a trowel. It's a great biblical scene. It's often been picked up in church history. There's a Christian journal simply called The Sword and the Trowel. Building up Jerusalem and defending against the pagans. Building up and defending. It's a striking combination. It occurs in Philippians, Epaphroditus, a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. You see that? Same thing again. Building up and defending. Nehemiah in verses 19 to 20 reminds the saints to keep each other in mind. If there was trouble at one spot, then when the trumpet sounded, they could all join together to help out where needed. And then there's that great phrase at the end of verse 20, our God will fight for us. We all rally to that point, but our God will fight for us. And notice how Nehemiah always refers to our God. In his prayers, in chapter 4, verse 4, hear us, O our God, and so on. And here again, it's our God will fight for us. Why does he do that? Because he understands the nature of the opposition. The pagans have their own gods, false gods and idols. But Nehemiah prays not just to God, as if they all worshipped God in their own way. No, the living God is known and worshipped and witnessed to only by his own people. And Nehemiah keeps that fresh in their mind. Our God will fight for us if we rally together at the place where we're needed. And his people, the people of the living God, were passionate about their work. Look at verse 21. They were passionate about the work, perhaps stimulated by the pagan opposition. Perhaps they'd been lethargic before all this began. But as they get involved in this witness and the opposition begins, it focuses them, doesn't it? They become more enthusiastic. Verse 21, we continue the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Can you imagine that? Right the way around, stars come out. All right, we'd better get some kit now. A few stars out. It's striking, isn't it? And they were always on their guard, verse 23. Even when they went for water, each still carried his weapon, ready to fight. It's a challenge, isn't it? This whole passage. They were never off duty from this great purpose. These two chapters of Nehemiah are so stirring because we see what the Church of Jesus Christ can do when it is united in its witness, its gospel purpose. Jerusalem was rebuilt in just 52 days. And all these pagan opponents couldn't do a thing about it. But what after those walls had been rebuilt? Was that the end of the unity of purpose? After the 52 days, what then? Was that the end of it? They'd done it? Not at all. Not at all. As King David had realized long before in Psalm 51, the work of building the walls of Jerusalem, the work of witnessing to Jesus Christ, bringing people to repentance and faith in him, is a task that will never end until Christ returns in glory to judge the world. When the people of Nehemiah's day had completed the physical bricks and mortar walls of the earthly Jerusalem, they were still involved in the task of building Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, the city of God. We see that in the book of Nehemiah. After the walls are finished, we'll see this in a few weeks' time. After the walls are finished, the work of uniting the people of God in gospel witness still had to go on. The building work, in that sense, goes on and on. Always on. Would we be listed in a modern-day Nehemiah chapter 3? Would a modern-day Nehemiah be singling us out? Would we be on that list? Would he say, such a one has been building the kingdom of God where they live, at their bedsit, or wherever? Would that be the case? Not all of us are great evangelists, but we can all build Jerusalem where we are, the bit by our house or bedsit like Meshulam. Wherever we are, we're building. I was speaking to a mum this week who has become really excited about her missionary work initially just through talking to the other parents as she picks up her children from school. That's how it began, her passion for her missionary work. Are we building the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem? And are we supporting the Christians around us in their missionary work? As we sit here this evening, what plans are we making to fulfill these challenges from Nehemiah this week? What are we going to do this week to build the city of God, to tell people about Jesus Christ? What are we going to do this week? Who are we going to tell? Can we think of someone, of a venue, of some way? Can we think of that now, this week? And what are we going to do this week to support the Christians in our fellowship group, or that work in the same company that we're in? What are we going to do to support them as we join together in the work of evangelism? Let's not be intimidated by our missionary work. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.